heaven, following Jesus.
Sorry about that, Ted. Following Jesus is a package deal. When I read a book, I like to read it with a pen in hand. And I'm one of those guys that I mark up my books. Not fiction so much, but like, you know, leadership books or self-help books, whatever they are. And when I mark it up, I underline, you know, things that I think are really good thoughts. But my favorite practice is not so much just the underlining, it's the questions. I write questions in the margin to help myself go back and really think about certain things in the book. Because sometimes I really agree with the author, you know, and sometimes, like, I don't know what I think about that. And sometimes I just simply write the question, what do I think about this? And it gives me a chance to go back and dig into a little bit more. And, you know, sometimes even good ideas don't sink in the first time we see them. So we need a little time to digest them. And sometimes it comes around and I realize the author, they got me beat on this one. You know, there's something really good here and it took me a while to see it. Sometimes like, nope, they're just full of mud. But the thing about reading a book, the Bible aside, of course, is that it's written by men and women, right? And they're fallible men and women, and when we have fallible men and women writing books, then certainly what they write can be fallible. So we have to be careful. It's wise to ask ourselves questions as we're reading books and be like, do I agree with this? If not, why? And for me, of course, I take it and I sift it through Scripture. Like, does it fit with what the Word of God says? And sometimes, you know, even you read a bad book, and sometimes you still get a couple good ideas out of it, right? I mean, that's very possible. And sometimes you read a book that's really, really good book, really challenges you, but there's certain lines you're like, not feeling that part. Like, that's not a great chapter, but the book itself is pretty good. So we have that whole level in there, but we have the right and the duty, I would even argue, to read our books critically and decide what is right and what is wrong. And with Jesus, we don't get to pick and choose, though. It's like when we hear something from Jesus, it's very different than we hear an idea from someone else. Technically, we can sort through it and say, hey, was this really a good idea? But every time that we reject something from Jesus, we're going to miss a puzzle that we need, a piece of that puzzle to make our understanding complete. Jesus is a package deal. If you believe Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, you kind of have to take everything that he teaches. And who are we to tell God, you're wrong? We probably would never say those words, but we would through our actions say, well, I don't really trust you because I'm going to do it my way. In today's message, we're going to see the first time that Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection. And whatever someone says right after resurrecting from the dead, there's probably a good chance it's going to be pretty important. It should be a good one, you know. But we can't pick and choose when it comes to Jesus. We have to accept everything he says. Here's what we find in John 20, 19 through 23. John 20, verses 19 through 23. Says, then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. As we look here at Jesus, following Jesus as a package deal, we start with this first phrase he said, accept Jesus' peace. Accept it. See, John gave a very detailed description of the setting where the disciples were when Jesus makes his first appearance, like to the whole group. And let's break it down a little bit. The very day that Jesus appeared to Mary and she told them that the women found an empty tomb, it's the same day that Peter and John ran to find the empty tomb and it says they looked inside. It's the same day that Mary Magdalene sees Jesus and clings to his feet. And Jesus told her to go tell the disciples that she has seen the risen Lord. Same day. But now we've gotten to the evening of this very I would say a very long first day, right? Remember, the women had gone to anoint Jesus' body before the sun came up. It's now evening. So there's a lot of running back and forth here. That's what we see. We basically see him going from hiding to the grave, back to hiding, back to the grave, back to the hiding. But overall, the disciples are largely just, most of them are just kind of holed up in this room, just waiting to figure out, what do we do from here? It was still the first day of the week, Sunday. And we have to remember that the Jews celebrate the Sabbath on Saturdays, the seventh day of the week. And after the resurrection, the church uses resurrection that Sunday. That's why we changed it, because of the resurrection day. There's no need to get hung up on which day of the week we meet and worship. It doesn't matter. Just assemble to worship. All right? Jesus made sure that we were told to not forsake the assembling of the body of Christ. What is important about this day is that it's the very same day that Jesus rose again. All right, so we are still on day one here of him coming back to life. And in that very first day, he did appear to disciples, not early in the day, but rather he shows up here in the evening. And the doors were shut, most likely even locked. The disciples were still scared. They didn't understand what was happening. They knew Jesus' tomb was empty. They knew the women said that they saw a risen Jesus. But of course, that doesn't really make sense in this situation. They knew the Jews were riled up and the disciples were still potentially in great danger. So if the Jews successfully killed Jesus, who they saw do great miracles, what chance do they have of surviving if they are hunted down? So there's still a lot of fear going on here. To wrap up this thought, John just goes ahead and tells us why they were huddled together. They were afraid of the Jews. So they were locked up with fear right now. And we might like to say we're fearless when it comes to following Jesus, but man, I wouldn't want to be in that situation. They were grieving, right? They were scared, and they had legitimate reason to fear for their lives. And fear is a very real emotion and has the power to affect us, of course, in many ways. And at this point, the disciples were just hiding. You know, fear tends to cause people to withdraw, and it's an emotion that causes a reaction for sure. But it doesn't have to overpower our actions. We have the choice to be courageous, which the great theologian, John Wayne, says, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. I should have used my John Wayne voice for that. But we can't just wish fear away. We can choose to address it courageously. But I'm sure all of us have been in scary situations and I wish it would just go away. And it just doesn't. But the good thing, the fear in this passage, is that it caused Jesus' believers to cling together. What a wonderful picture of the very, very early church. Before it was even really called the church, when they were stressed, when they were scared, when they didn't know what to do, they came together as a church. And then Jesus just appears. As they sat with their confusion and their doubts, it says that Jesus just came and stood in the midst of them. He just shows up out of nowhere. Nobody let him in. I'm pretty sure the door is still locked at this point. Nobody was standing by the door letting him in. Jesus just appears. You know how when you're already scared about something and then something unexpected happens, it makes it so much worse? Like if you're pulling rocks off a rock pile and you're thinking this would be a really good place for snakes. And you pull a rock off and all of a sudden you see like a rope laying there and you're convinced it's an anaconda that's going to kill you, right? So you like scream and freak out and run away. Like that's when you're in a position where you're already like your fears are peaked. And then something else happens, like, man, it's just, you're already on edge, so it's really easy to scare you. But with that in mind, you have to wonder what this scene is like when disciples were literally hiding for fear of their lives. And Jesus just appeared. And I can't imagine, like, what's going through the mind at that point, you know? Can't help but kind of smiles thinking about this scene. Imagine if you were scared and someone just appears in the room with you. I don't know how many, Wendy Ammerman's not here today, but she's as our cleaning lady. I don't know how many times I've just been working in the office and someone just appeared outside my door. Or she's, you know, vacuuming backwards through the sanctuary and I pop my head in so I don't scare her and I freak the poor lady out, you know. Probably taken a few years off of her life. We've done it to each other many times. There's just something there. Like when someone just kind of appears and you're not expecting someone, that's a startling moment enough in itself. Now imagine yourself being like captured with fear already. Like, man, they're trying to kill us. Like there's a good chance we could all be dead within a few months. And then someone just appears in the room. It's probably going to freak them out. Having so many different personalities among the disciples, they probably had a variety of responses. Some probably blurted out something, some probably got very quiet. Some probably gasped. Some probably physically pulled back. Some might have stared while others tried to look away and not see what they thought they saw. Maybe some of the girls started crying. Maybe some of the men started crying. Maybe they do like my daughter and somehow cries and laughs at the same time. I don't even know how she does it, but she's good at that, you know? But how could you respond in that situation? We have no clue because we're not there, but you would definitely have this emotional response of some sort. I almost assuredly would be peering at Jesus, and I would probably get very, very quiet. That's how I handle tense situations. I get quiet. The disciples were already stressed, and it just got more stressful, and Jesus is about to address that. Peace to you. Jesus' first words to the group of disciples is simple. Peace be with you. If you think about all that we just said about the disciples and their state of mind right now, what do they need and probably crave the absolute most? Peace. They needed peace. And I think that's what they need. I think it's what they wanted. I think they really wanted peace. And they weren't experiencing it now. And if you've ever been in a stressful situation, like, you just long for peace again. Whether it be financial crisis, a health crisis, a strained relationship, a job loss, or some other stressful issue, you just want peace again. Amen? If you're longing for peace right now, I have news for you. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And that's what Isaiah calls him in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus has the power to bring peace to our lives like nothing else in this world. And I'm confident when Jesus startled the disciples by appearing to them, and his first words are, peace be with you, they would have probably taken a breath and at least, okay. See, they resisted peace, they needed peace, and the Prince of Peace appeared to them, bringing some calm to their otherwise tumultuous weekend. Remember, a lot's happened for them in just this weekend. You know, we've talked about this over several months, but this is a weekend for them. All this stress jammed into one weekend. Finding Jesus just has a way of bringing peace to our one soul. Not just because of salvation, but when Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our burden increases when we ignore God's ways and stick to our own will rather than trusting Him and His ways. And His ways aren't always easy, and they're not always fun, but the burden of them, it's a lot lighter than the consequences of sin. And that's why He brings peace in those situations. When we sin, it harms our relationship with God. It harms our peace. And I know some of you are at peace in your lives right now. I also know that some of you are not at all at peace in your lives. Some of you have shared your burdens with me. Some of you haven't brought them to me, but maybe you took them to someone else to get wise counsel. But Jesus doesn't just make everything perfect and make all the bad stuff go away, but continuing to follow Him allows you to live through those things in a greater peace than just facing that turmoil all the time by yourself. And living a righteous life it's tough. But the consequences, there's a price to be paid when we don't live righteous life either. And there's things that go with that, consequences, and that messes, it kills our peace. So it's important that we choose righteousness. It means paying the price up front, but choosing iniquity means that you pay on the backside, yet when you pay later, you pay with interest. And sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you think you're going to pay. See, the same peace that was available to the disciples on that very day, that same peace is available to you as well. But it's a package deal. You can't just say, well, I want the peace and I want to keep doing things my way. It doesn't work that way. It's a package deal. Peace is a perk, but there's a responsibility that goes along with it. And Jesus wants you to be at peace. He died so that you can be at peace. See, following Jesus is a package deal. Accept Jesus' peace. That also means that you have to accept the calling, accept Jesus' calling, the calling that He places on your life. And so, as we start this out, we see that Jesus gave them proof. What better way to prove that Jesus is actually Jesus after the crucifixion than to see the injuries inflicted upon Him from the cross? Now, nobody would go and drive nails into their hands just to be like, oh, see, I'm actually Jesus. I'm not, but I just want to look like Jesus. Now, that would be absolutely stupid. But He shows them, it's really me, by holding out His hands. Shows him the wound on his side. Serious question for you though to consider. For Jesus, who healed everything from leprosy to blindness to making the lame walk again, His healing power was known for being unprecedented. And yet after He rises again, His hands still have holes in them. His side still has a wound there. Why? Why would someone who has the power to come back from the dead not go ahead and fully heal their own body? Why would the Son of God be walking around miraculously appearing to people, resurrected form with holes in His hands, when He could have created a whole new body out of the dust of the ground? The holes in Jesus' hands are well known. Of course, the one in the side is not as familiar with us, but at the same time, we remember that there was a Roman soldier that took a spear and pierced Jesus' side. Right? And that's part of that. That wound was still there. In the last mini-series, I talked about how Jesus is in the details, and what if there were no scars? What if there were no holes in His hands? What would that communicate? What would the skeptics say? Well, if He came back resurrected and we didn't actually have holes in His hands. Certainly, it would just give them one more reason to deny that Jesus was who He said He was. Secondly, we often carry our own scars, don't we? And look around here. Everybody here has scars. Physically, emotionally, relationally. We all have got scars. The cool thing about Jesus is even when we have healing, we still have scars. Right? You can have peace, but you're still going to have some scars. You can still have to deal with the consequences of our sin, but there can still be forgiveness and peace in those consequences. The healing process does bring peace, though. And that's the part we welcome so much. See, those holes in His hands are the price that He paid for our freedom. And I refuse to engage the debate of whether Jesus' hands will have holes in for eternity. I have no clue. I'll find out. I'll let you know when I get there, okay? I don't know. But I'll tell you what. If he has healed hands when we get to heaven, great. If He doesn't have healed hands when we get to heaven, great. All I care is that He was willing to spread His arms, be nailed to a cross because He loved me. That's all I really care about. The disciples were glad. After being convinced that it really was Jesus, the disciples, I mean, they were glad. It seems like a little bit of an understatement here, though, doesn't it? I mean, maybe just a little bit of an understatement to say they were glad. They saw Jesus came back. They were glad. Yeah, I feel like maybe the translators didn't get this one the best. I like Mary's reaction better. I mean, we talked the other week how she clung to His feet in worship. And by contrast, John writes that the disciples were glad. And I think the New King James Version is again a little underwhelming here because the Greek word has a range from glad all the way to rejoiced. And some versions translated as rejoiced or even overjoyed. And I feel like that's probably the level that we're more on here. But I do think the higher end of excitement in this case is probably the better idea behind the word. I just don't see the disciples, you know, like seeing Jesus walk in the room and appearing to them, showing His hands, and they're like, cool story, bro. I'm not seeing that, right? You know? Not seeing it. I think it's probably going to be a stronger reaction. I like the idea of the translation overjoyed. This is one of the most amazing moments in the history of all of mankind. And although they still don't fully get all that just happened, they got to be ecstatic, right? There's got to be an excitement. You know, and I know Baptist churches, we tend to keep things mellow. I'm not thinking this is like a traditional Baptist church going on here. I'm thinking they got excited a little bit, you know. This would certainly create some buzz. But they were glad, they definitely were glad to see Jesus again. Nobody among the disciples was upset about Him being alive. They were happy that He was among them again. And it was truly a moment to celebrate, and a special one even as we look back at it 2,000 years afterwards. We still rejoice for that day, don't we? We still get together, we still celebrate, we still sing, we get up for an early sunrise service, drag our kids out of bed, and then they fall asleep during breakfast. And you know what? That's okay, because this is worth celebrating. And then Jesus sends us. As Jesus stands among them, He gives them a message. Peace to you. He says it again, right? I see it twice here. Peace to you. He reminds them, peace. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, being a disciple of Jesus is not just sitting around in the church pew once a week. It's a calling to go out and share His love with the world. It's a calling to tell the world that the crucified Lord is also a resurrected Lord. The grave couldn't hold Him. And therefore, it couldn't hold us when it's time for eternity. The only way that Jesus' payment for our sins fully returns as a good investment for Him is if we go out and obey His command to continue to love and tell others. He was sent to tell the disciples. They were sent to tell the people that told people that told people that eventually told us. The only plan for the kingdom expansion from God is that we go and tell others like someone told us. That's our job. That's now obviously the Holy Spirit has a major role in drawing them. He does the heart of the work. And that might look very different. Now the way they received all this might look different from us. Some people thrive on you know, as we go out into the world, some people like taking a karaoke machine to a public street and sharing on a street corner God's love. And there's some that do that well, and there's some that do it horribly wrong. There are those that are faithful Sunday school teachers that have shared the gospel with little hearts for years, one little life at a time. There are those of us that are called to full-time ministry. There are those that take the gospel into their workplace and tell their co-workers of God's love. There are those that take it to their club wherever they're at, or like Curtis, and go talk to people that ride motorcycles around. Those that take the gospel to different nations. The process in which we share can look very different. The message stays the same. And if we're sent like the Father sent Jesus, then we have to understand what that means. It means that we have to go humbly. We have to seek to serve God above everything else that this world has to offer. And it means that we can't get distracted by the world and what it has to offer. It means that we do our best to live a sinless life and trust Jesus' grace to cover the rest of our sins as we march forward. It means that we are committed to whatever it is that God asks us to sacrifice for His will. And we surrender everything. The great lesson Jesus gave to help us prepare is that He told us to spend our lives storing up treasures in heaven. He taught us that this world is only temporary. There's a life that is much more significant that comes after this one. He taught us that we will have to believe in Him in order to receive eternal life. And if you believe in Jesus, there are no exceptions. You are part of the plan to reach others for Him. It's called the Great Commission. First, because it's great. And secondly, because it's all-encompassing of every believer. It's a commission to go and tell the world about Jesus. Following Jesus is a package deal. Accept His peace. But understand that His peace comes along with accepting His calling as well as accepting Jesus' gifts. It says that Jesus breathed on the disciples. Before we get into this point, let's go back to Genesis for a moment. Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." When God wanted to give life to a lifeless body, He breathed into it. At least, that was the best description that He could put in to us so that we can understand what He's doing. It's fair to say that God's breath gives life. He is the life giver, also known as the author of life. There's no other place you can go to get life except from God. That's the only person that can actually offer us life. The times we see God breathe into something in Scripture is for it brings life every time. With the other place we see it is 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration or God-breathed. And so again, God's Word is living. It has the capacity to change us. And Jesus is life. He's the life giver. His breath is unlike a typical human. There's something more to it. Let's look at what Jesus says after breathing on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus breathing on them sounds very, very intentional. John recorded it because he wants us to notice something about this moment. Jesus is breathing on them in the sense that yeah, sure, he probably exhaled, but I think it's a lot more than that. Jesus is giving the Holy Spirit to them. It's apparently not in full manifestation of the Spirit yet, right? We'll see that later. But he's preparing them for the moment that the Spirit does come to them fully. And if we fast forward about another 40 days when the Holy Spirit arrives, it says that they hear the rushing of a mighty wind from heaven as the Holy Spirit came upon them. It seems like there's a correlation. The Holy Spirit can manifest Himself as He wishes and does that in different ways at different times as He ministers to us. But in this initial receiving of the Holy Spirit, there was the reminder of Jesus breathing on the disciples. And it seems very likely that Jesus breathing on them now was a way to help them mark this moment so that when the Spirit came in full manifestation, I think they probably looked back and remembered the moment of Jesus breathing on them. Can you imagine the moment when the disciples really didn't know what it meant to receive the Spirit? They didn't fully get it yet. Jesus told them as they got to know it, so that it's got to be good. But what does it mean when you're never experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit in the way that they were about to? And in the sense, and then Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, and nothing happens. I mean, it might feel like that was a little anticlimactic. You know, I was looking for something bigger there. Now, the day of Pentecost, we know that that's coming soon. And the day of Pentecost, stuff happens. But the first time Jesus looked at them, breathed on them, and commanded them to receive the Holy Spirit, nothing happened. At least as far as John writes, nothing happened. When Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit, we also need to see that it's an imperative. This is a command, and the Greek verb also tells us that it's active tense, meaning it's our, like we have a part in this. We have to receive the Holy Spirit. That means it's not done to us. I mean, it is, but at the same time, like we have a part to be part of receiving the Spirit. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are a package deal. They're one. We can't receive Jesus without receiving the Holy Spirit. Like, it doesn't work. We can't receive the Holy Spirit and be like, I don't want any Jesus. I just want the Holy Spirit. Doesn't work. They're a package deal. They're one. And again, as we peek forward into Acts, we see that when the Holy Spirit did come upon them, they received Him and were speaking in foreign languages within the day. And as we look at all the amazing miracles the disciples performed, it all starts back where this moment with Jesus breathing on them, commanding them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. And if we're disciples of Jesus, we too need to receive the Holy Spirit. Forgive like you want to be forgiven. This next statement teaches us so much about the grace of God and how we're to model that as well. And before we talk about forgiving others, let's talk about how Jesus forgives. See, Jesus' disciples had just fled when he got arrested. Peter denied him 3 times. Again, for them, this is all within the past week. All right, this part's within the past week. They fled when he got arrested. Peter denies them 3 times. It seems the most faithful disciple ministering to Jesus' body in the grave was Mary Magdalene. She just doesn't leave. But then Jesus told Mary to go tell the disciples. He told her to specifically tell Peter. And Peter had to be feeling pretty low already. And now that Jesus returned and the prophecy of his denials were true and he's standing there looking at Jesus again, man, I don't know how or what he's thinking, but there's probably some shame in there. There's probably some regret. I've sensed both of them. I've had regret and I've had shame. And it doesn't feel good. But I love when Jesus told Mary to go tell the disciples and Peter. See, Jesus' reconciliation with all the disciples that fled and doubted His resurrection, they did. They all doubted initially, and He obviously forgave them. They sinned, and He forgave them. Some of them tried to politic their way into being second in command in Jesus' future kingdom at one point. At times they were weak in the faith and Jesus would test them and they'd fail. And he's like, how long do I got to be with you guys? They frustrated him at times. Disciples weren't perfect men. They all fall short of Jesus, but he forgave them. And then before leaving, he tells them to go and forgive others too. If Jesus never forgave, this would be a lot harder to pass on. But Jesus has forgiven us of so much. We really have no right to hold back on forgiveness. Maybe we argue and say, well, they never said that they were sorry. If you go back and read what we read the other week about Jesus telling and praying for the Roman soldiers that put him on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you look really close, you'll see that they don't ever apologize for what they did. Jesus just asked God to forgive him. Have you listed every sin you've ever done against God? Or have you trusted that he will forgive you anyway? Or maybe you say, you don't know what someone did to me. Was it worse than nailing you to a cross and publicly mocking you? Yet Jesus asked God to forgive those Roman soldiers that did exactly that to him. I'm not saying it's easy to forgive. I'm just saying it's part of being a disciple. Jesus also taught in the beginning of his ministry that if we want to be forgiven, we need to forgive those who sin against us. Be gracious, forgiving others the way they want to be forgiven, the way you want to be forgiven. Take responsibility for your actions. Live your best life according to Scripture, what it teaches. But be gracious. Keep a very short account. Be quick to confess your sins and quick to forgive the sins of others. You will be hurt by people. They will sin against you. But Jesus' greatest display of love is the forgiveness of sins. And you forgiving others is a chance to show them the same type of love that you were given. And if you can do that, you've truly received the Holy Spirit, because that's part of His gifting, is He helps us forgive. Now, almost understand me, you can forgive people and still have boundaries up and provide accountability in a relationship. Our young adult growth group, you know, I mean, if I invited them over and one of them stole $20 off my dining room table the next week, I might forgive them. But I'm not leaving $20 laying on the table again, right? I mean, those are two different things. We can forgive and still hold people accountable. But if you want abundant life, there's a peace that comes with that. But you got to take the whole package. You don't just get the perks. You got to take it all. Accept Jesus' gift, including the Holy Spirit. Accept Jesus' peace. Accept His calling in your life and accept His gifts. They are good, but it's a package deal. You don't just get to pick the parts you want. You get it all. So if you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today, say, Pastor, I've accepted the first gift of salvation. And would you, if that's you, would you slip up your hand as a testimony? If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've not accepted the first gift of salvation, but I'd like to know more about that, would you slip your hand up so we can talk later? If you're here today and maybe you're in a spot where you really need the peace of Jesus, would you just put your hand up so He can see it? Maybe you're here today and you've been fighting your calling somewhat. Maybe you know that there's something God has asked you to do and you've just been unwilling to do it. If you'd like to confess that before Him today, would you just slip your hand up? If you're here today, and you know that Jesus has tried to give you gifts. He's tried to put the Holy Spirit in your life. And He's there if you followed Him, but you haven't really been letting Him control your life. You've been maintaining controls. If you want to confess that before the Lord, would you raise your hand as well? Father, we come before You and we just stand in awe of Your love for us. We're not perfect beings. Somehow we're created in Your image and yet we didn't get perfection. We sin. We rebel against You. And sometimes we know better. Sometimes we just blatantly sin against You. Sometimes we just kind of mess up and weren't planning on it. Sometimes we just don't do the things we're supposed to do. Father, we thank you for your love and your forgiveness. We thank you that your word says that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just, and you will purify us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that promise. And Lord, those that need some peace today, I ask that you would help them to experience some of your peace this morning. Lord, help them to know that regardless of what they did or what someone else did to them or whatever, Lord, it doesn't change your love for us. Lord, help them to find the peace in that. Help them to move forward wisely as they go. Lord, ask you to be with those of us that maybe are struggling with a calling. Lord, you've told us there's things you want us to do, and we haven't been faithful to do that. Lord, if that's the case, I ask that you would bring healing and peace there, but give us a heart of submission as well. I also ask that you would not withhold your gifts from us. Lord, we desperately need your Holy Spirit in our life, and we know that if we commit our life to you, like we got the Holy Spirit, but help us to not fight against him. Help us to receive him openly. Help us to open the door to our heart and just let him, Lord, just say, any room in the house you want to work on, go to work. Lord, help us not to close and lock doors to certain rooms. Help us just to be a wide open and say, Lord, come and do as you will. Thank you, Father, for offering us peace. We know that we desperately need it. We thank you so much for your love and your kindness to us. Help us to be appreciative and to follow well. In your precious name we pray. Amen.